Well, perhaps one of the most enduring images of summer 2020, perhaps unlike images of this, like the coronavirus cell, is this next one on our slide of protesters in Bristol pulling down the statue of a prominent 17th century philanthropist and former slave trader, a guy called Edward Colston. Colston, amongst other things, was a member of the Royal African Company, which transported, they think, about 80,000 men, women, and children from Africa to the Americas. Now, some people argue that the removal of this statue and then subsequently spray painting it and dragging it through the streets and dumping it in the harbour, it was nothing but vandalism, an act of criminal damage, and not the way to protest in a free and democratic society. Others people, however, argue that its removal was not only necessary, but long overdue, that its very presence in such a diverse city was an affront to people of colour. Well, whatever your views on that particular demonstration or demonstrations in general, or how we should deal with legacy issues to do with colonial past, the fact remains that in whatever shape or form or period of history it exists, the slavery of human beings is a gross injustice, and it's a blatant denial and degradation of the very dignity that God gives us all as men and women made in his image. And yet with all, the Bible clearly tells us that in a very real and sobering sense, you and I are slaves. We are slaves, born in captivity, and in desperate need of emancipation. And you may be sitting thinking, how can that be? What or who am I enslaved to? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." That's a big statement to get our heads around, isn't it? So let's think it through very slowly. Everyone who commits sin, well, that's everyone, isn't it? Because we all commit sin, don't we? Doesn't Paul say in Romans, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? John challenges us in his epistle. If we say we've not sinned, then we're just deceiving ourselves, fooling ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But the point Jesus is driving home here in John 8 is that not only do we all commit sin, which we do, but in the very committing of sin, we're demonstrating a bigger reality that we are captive to sin. We're mastered by it and the guilt it produces and the punishment it deserves. We're trapped, says the Bible. Another great hymn writer, Wesley, once put it this way. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." Wesley's not just using lovely poetry there. That's a spiritual reality. According to the Bible, in our natural state, we are desperate, we are depraved, we're trapped, and we can't free ourselves, and we can't escape the death sentence that hangs over us. Now, I know that there are many people who would balk at that kind of claim. In fact, there are people out there in the world who find that kind of claim deeply offensive, and they would argue with me, I'm not enslaved, I'm free. In fact, that's the mantra of the God-denying culture that we live in. I'm free to do me. And yet, deep down in our consciences, we knew otherwise. The Bible says that our iniquities testify against us, that we are sinners, and that we hold no right or legitimate claim to God or to his heaven, because if we're honest, we've done nothing to seek him, nothing to honor him, nothing to live for him. This captivity to sin, which the Bible speaks about, was a reality that the French atheist Voltaire ran from and tried to deny his whole life. This guy was vehemently opposed to the claims of the Bible, and he made his views widely known. And yet historians tell us that when he came to die, it's reported that he cried to his doctor in desperation, "I will give you half of all I possess if you will give me just 6 more months of life." And of course, the doctor couldn't do that. Nobody can do that because death's advance cannot be slowed by human beings, can it?
And so Voltaire died despairing, no doubt because he knew in his heart of hearts that he would meet the very God that he'd spent his life denying, and he'd face a lost eternity. In Psalm 49, the sons of Korah, who write that psalm, consider the futility of our attempts to avoid the inevitability of the end. This psalm talks about how we amass wealth and wisdom and stature and popularity all in a bid to make something of ourselves and possibly even save ourselves, elevate ourselves. And we try not to only elevate ourselves, but we try to pull others up too out of the pit of sin that's trapped us. But the psalm says that all these attempts are pitiful and in vain. Psalm 49, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, the psalmist saying here, it's never going to happen. You're never going to free yourself. You're never going to earn that liberty or merit that pardon that you crave through works or wisdom. Death is inescapable, and judgment before God is unavoidable. Hebrews 9:27 says this, doesn't it? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so you see the predicament. If that's our situation, then what we need most of all is somebody who does not commit sin. Somebody somewhere who is not under sin's yoke. Somebody who has the ability and the currency, if you like, to step forward and free us, because we can't free ourselves. You and I are like slaves in the marketplace, and we need somebody out of the generosity of their heart who is able to step forward and ransom us from the taskmaster of sin and death and give us liberty and life. And of course, this is the reason Jesus says he came. Alan quoted it in the video, Mark 9:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, there's that word, for many. That's the good news that we're here to celebrate tonight, isn't it? It's the good news that Alan's given personal testimony to. What did he tell us? That in his life there was no possible way. He was in a pit, and yet Jesus made a way. And isn't that the case for many of us? Maybe when our lives seemed broken beyond repair, when we were enslaved to passions destined for destruction, God stepped forward. In fact, God condescended and stepped down. And though he should rightly be served, yet he took the form of a servant. And the Bible says he did what no man can. He paid our ransom. That word ransom in the Greek is the word lutron. And it's a commercial term of buying and selling, often applied when a slave was bought and their freedom secured so that they would never have to serve another master, so they would never have to face the indignity of the marketplace and being sold like a piece of property. Ransoming or redeeming somebody from captivity is a really rich biblical theme. Probably the best example of this kind of slavery and ransom is the story of Exodus. The story of the people of Israel held captive to their Egyptian masters. And in that story, God asserts his power and exposes the falsehood and the impotence of the Egyptian idols. And he ransoms his people out of slavery. And he delivers them into a promised land. But of course, that isn't the only example of slavery and ransoming in the scriptures. There's also this provision in the Old Testament for somebody called a goel. That's a close family relative who has the ability to ransom or redeem other people from his family out of slavery, out of servitude, out of destitution or misery. And of course, the best and most beautiful example of this is the story of Ruth. Ruth had a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. He was kind of an Old Testament preview of Jesus. And the wonderful thing about Boaz in that story is he doesn't just allow this widow to glean from his field. But then in an act of unexpected but welcome mercy, he takes her to be his bride. What a beautiful picture of the ransoming heart of God. The prophets spoke about this heart of God too, God's heart to ransom those in captivity, not just captivity to a difficult life situation, but captivity to sin. Isaiah 52 and 53 in particular speak of God sending forth one who is a servant to redeem his people. Isaiah 52, 3, you were sold for nothing, and without money, you will be redeemed. In other words, God's saying here, I'm going to do what you can't. I'm going to pay a price you can never afford. Even if you were to gather all the riches and all your religious deeds, I'm going to ransom you from all that holds you in spiritual bondage. I'm going to bring you into right relationship with me, not to be my servants, but to be my friends, even my children, members of my household. And of course, as we read that, we're left thinking, how's that going to happen, God? In fact, that's the great question that hangs over the Old Testament. How? We hear what you're saying, God. We see what you're showing us and telling us through these signs, these stories, these promises and prophets. But how? And really the full extent of God's ransom plan, the great cost this transaction is going to mean, is finally revealed to us in the New Testament. Jesus says, I will be the ransom. Not that he's simply going to pay the ransom, he's going to be the ransom. And in the context of Mark 10, the wider context of the chapter, Jesus has actually already hinted at the terrible cost that it's going to involve. He tells his disciples what's going to take place, how the price of the ransom will be paid, verse 33 and 34. See, we are going to Jerusalem, said Jesus. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. I want you to think, why is Jesus telling the disciples here what's going to happen? It's because he wants them to know that when these things happen, it is the will of the Father, a will which he gladly yields to. He wants to assure his followers when the soldiers come, and they're coming, and when they drag him away and they lead him to a false trial, and then they beat him and they scourge him and they hang him like a common criminal on the tree, he wants them to be clear that he is not some hapless martyr. He is not some pitiable victim caught up in this game amongst power-hungry men. Rather, this is the price that had to be paid for our captivity. More than this, this was the price or the ransom he was willing to pay, the price he came down from heaven to pay. Peter puts it this way in his epistle. He says, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's kind of a strange way for Peter to put it, really, isn't it? Because if you think about it, silver and gold are two of the most precious and imperishable materials we can find on the planet. But Peter says, no. The price paid for our freedom was far greater than anything this world could ever offer. Our ransom was secured with the currency of heaven, with the lifeblood of the incarnate Son of God. And knowing this should not only humble us, but fill our hearts with gratitude and give us a profound sense of confidence and security. Because think about it this way, if such a great price was paid to win us, which it was, then really it's impossible, it's unthinkable that having freed us from slavery to sin, God would then somehow lose us or abandon us or fail to bring us home to be with himself. I don't know about you, but I have one other question when it comes to this ransoming work that Jesus did. Who was the price of our ransom paid to? If you think about it for a minute, maybe a movie that you've watched or a news story you've seen, ordinarily a ransom is paid to a kidnapper or a terrorist, or some kind of criminal or psychopath, someone who's taken a person captive against their will and is now using that person's life or well-being as leverage, maybe to get money, or maybe to get some kind of assurances from a government, possibly the release or exchange of prisoners or assets. So can we assume here that when Jesus talks about paying our ransom, is he talking about doing a deal with the devil? That harsh taskmaster that the Bible says wants to kill, steal, and destroy? That's not what the Bible teaches. If anything, what we see at the cross is this: God is paying God. Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we've said that, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption or through the ransoming that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's Paul saying here? First of all, man has fallen short. And we've said that, haven't we? Man has offended the glory of God. He's dishonored God's glory. He's tried to reduce or replicate or replace God. And so quite rightly, the Bible says that God in his holiness and his wrath, in a desire to uphold the glory of his name, sentences us to condemnation, sentences us to hell. You see, to offend an infinite God is not a small thing. It's not a minor discrepancy. Our sin is an infinite offense. But he's not only a God of infinite holiness, he's also a God of great mercy. And so we're told here that he prepares a way for his glory to be upheld in justice. This is what Romans 3:25 is telling us. By sacrificing his son in our place as a substitute, by Jesus becoming a ransom for many, God makes a way. God makes a way for those who repent of sin and believe on him and enter the glorious life and liberty of heaven and escape the torment and bondage of hell. John Piper puts it this way: that sacrifice on the cross ransomed people from the wrath of God. What a gospel. Saved from the wrath of God, this is the big issue. The big problem in the universe is God's wrath. And by the shedding of blood, we escape that wrath. The blood ransoms, it redeems. If someone asks, how does it do that? How does the payment work? I would say to you, what was paid was the repair of God's dishonor, the repair of God's dishonored glory, the death of Jesus in giving up so much glory out of love and honor to the Father has repaired all that has been dishonored by the sins of God's people. This is what's paid, the ransom, a ransom paid by God in Christ to God in sending his son to die. He died to rescue us from God's wrath because we could never pay the massive debt of glory we owed to the Father. What a gospel. What God demands, he supplies. And so the answer, just in close, our question just in closing is this: what are we going to do with this good news? How are we going to respond to it? First thing we might ask ourselves rightly is, am I amongst the many that Jesus is talking about here in Mark 10:45, the many that he came to ransom? In John 15:12, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. And so I think an appropriate question for all of us to ask ourselves is this: am I a friend of Jesus? And to help you get to the answer of that, let me say, just look at your life. Do your actions, your words, the way you live, does it show that you're in right relationship with him? Or does your way of life actually expose the fact that you're at enmity with him, that you're still a captive? Jesus goes on in John 15:14 to say this: you are my friends if you do what I command. Now be careful here. Because obedience to the word of God and the law of God is not how we become friends with Jesus. It's the evidence that we are friends with Jesus. Because Jesus' ransom for us in the cross doesn't make us slaves to a new master. It makes us friends. So let me ask you, are you living like a friend of Jesus? And if you're not, then let me ask you today to ask him to apply that ransom he paid on the cross to your life. You see, there's no point trying to serve your way into Jesus' friendship. It doesn't work like that. If it worked like that, he never needed to die. But he did come, and he did die, and he did pay a ransom, and he did rise again, and he did secure forgiveness and a future in heaven. He's done all that. So why not come to him today and put your trust in him as your Savior, as your ransom, and commit to honoring him as Lord, not out of servitude, but out of gratitude. And if you have done that, and I know many of you have, if you are one of God's ransoms, then let me ask you, how does that show in your life? For one thing, I think there should be a renewed desire in God's people to live for him. To live a life of holiness. That's where Alan was going in the video, wasn't it? That it demands my life, my all. And amongst other things, I think that means avoiding the things of the world that pull us back into the rubbish dump, back into captivity. Remember that story of the Exodus, the great ransoming of God's people? And yet no sooner were they out of captivity and out of Egypt, the Bible tells us that they imagined that somehow they would be better off back there, better off in bondage. At least their stomachs would be filled. How very naive and short-sighted. And yet we can be the same, can't we? We can be led by our flesh instead of walking by the Spirit. But the Bible says for the people of God, there is no looking back. Galatians 5, verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, the true follower of Jesus, ransomed by the blood of Jesus, says, I've decided to follow Jesus, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. But let me say secondly and finally, the true friend of Jesus doesn't just refuse to serve the flesh and the world, but also now chooses to serve others. In fact, this was the very reason behind what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 10 when he spoke about being a ransom for many. You see, the disciples in that chapter were arguing. That happens amongst the people of God. They were playing a game of spiritual one-upmanship. James and John were vying for position. They wanted recognition. They wanted glory for the service that they'd given to Jesus. In fact, they wanted to sit either side of the master in heaven. And naturally, the other 10 are not impressed. In fact, the Bible says they're indignant. And yet, interestingly, Jesus, though possibly disappointed or grieved in spirit because he's sown so much into these men, but they don't seem to get it, nevertheless, we see he grabs the teaching opportunity. You see, Jesus is that loving. And he calls these men to be servant leaders. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it should not be so amongst you, for whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant. What a challenge here Jesus gives to our relationships. One commentator puts it this way, such servant leadership grows out of God's surrendered humility, where a disciple intentionally and sacrificially serves those around him or her. The inner strength and power for such humility lies in the fact that first and foremost, the follower of Jesus relies on God, on his power, on his resources, and is so grateful for the ransom that was paid. In other words, the service Jesus rendered on our behalf, that great price he paid, that ransom he gave, should change everything. The ransom of Jesus doesn't just change our eternal destiny. It's meant to change our daily reality. The things we pursue, the things we give ourselves to, the people we serve. The great missionary to China and Africa and India, C.T. Studd, once said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, that is, if he paid the ransom, which he did, then no sacrifice, whether it's forsaking worldly pleasure or foolish pride, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Let's pray together. How marvelous, how wise, how great, how infinite to contemplate Jehovah's saving plan. He saw me in my lost estate, yet purposed to regenerate this faithless, fallen man. So what have I now but to embrace the God who saved me from disgrace and love him evermore, and with contentment run my race, my eyes fixed ever on his face, to praise him and adore. Father, we're just blown away by your mercy that you should regard a people like us, so wayward, not only committing sin, but enslaved in sin. We thank you that your heart is to ransom. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came down, that he became that ransom, that he paid that price we could never pay. Father, how I pray, whether here in this room or online tonight, would we have the assurance of knowing that the price is paid for our sin, that the debt is cancelled, that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons and daughters through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And God, I pray with that sense of confidence and assurance that your gospel brings, I pray, Lord, would you renew in us an obedience that causes us to no longer serve the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. An obedience, a humility, a gratitude that means we're no longer just making it about us, but we're going to make it about others. We're going to be a humble people and a servant-hearted people. Lord, only you can work those things in us. You alone are able. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.